See, I want to speak to you this morning on a subject that's maybe a little bit weird, title, and it is Lusting Certainty. And we're going to go from the tiny to the largest to back to the tiny. One Saturday evening, I was watching a PBS special called Portraits to the Night. And there they had assembled a group of intellectuals to include a mathematician, an astronomer, a scientist, a physicist, a philosopher, a cryogenist, an engineer, and a geologist. All of them seemingly educated beyond their own intelligence. And they were to spend 15 minutes each addressing this subject, Portraits into the Night. Well, it wasn't long before I began to realize that they were blindingly and mentally attempting to see into the darkness beyond this life for assurance or certainty of a life hereafter. And I felt sorry for these eggheads, to tell you the truth. Why? Well, because they, like all the rest that are described in 2 Timothy 3:7, they were ever learning, very intelligent, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What truth? Certainty. Certainty of what? That man is immortal. And they use this term, lusting certainty. Lusting certainty. And they used it so often that I decided to use it as a title for this lesson. And this question, of course, echoes across the annals of time, from the oldest question known to man to current nursery rhyme. Yeah, you got it. Nursery rhyme. You know it all. You know it well. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty back together again, nor the king or his government, the medical profession, faith healers, not even AI. Adam died because he was mortal man that sinned, and God withheld the tree of life. But it was contrary to God's wish for man. So this brings us to the oldest question known to man. It's found there in the book of Job 2,000 years ago. Job said, if a man dies, shall he live again? Well, poor Job, he had no help. But he was lusting for certainty about man's eternal fate, as these intellectuals were on this PBS program. So, poor Job, he does the only thing that's available to him. He looks at his environment. And at first, there's hope, because he looks at a tree and surmises, well, God, if you cut a tree down, it springs back to life. What about that? The root of the tree waxes old in the earth, yet the scent of water will bring it back to life. What about that? God will do that for a tree, he must do something for man. But then despair. He says, man dieth and wasteth away, and where is he? Dead. He must have something better planned for man. But in utter hopelessness and frustration, Job turns to God in prayer. And this is what he says in Job chapter 14, verse 13. He says, "Oh, that thou, O Lord, would hide me in the grave, that thou wouldst keep me secret until thy wrath is past, that thou wouldst appoint me at a set time and remember me in resurrection." Today, most people find themselves where Job was when their loved ones die. Since death is an enemy that cannot be circumvented, they in their grief turn like these people on the PBS programs, turn to their environment and their education for answers. They retreat to one another on Facebook, the internet, the yellow pages, and now ASI. ASI for comfort. Artificial superhuman intelligence. By the way, our president is going to announce here shortly $2.2 trillion investing into this ASI. Artificial superhuman intelligence. In order to what? Find possibly certainty. But it's not all intelligence. It's only data and math. The initial input is wrong, and that is that man has an immortal soul that will live forever. When Scripture tells us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that we are not one, but we have one, a soul. And in Hebrews 9, 7, that it is appointed once for it to die. This type of air cranked into ASI will just explode. You will never have the truth. Exponentially over time, it'll never be right or certain. It will have no spiritual understanding, will have no common sense, no inductive or abductive logic, compassion, empathy, or sympathy. And nevertheless, you can find all kinds of information associated with this dilemma, death. Flowers and nice cards to send as a comfort to the family of the deceased. You can buy a plot of ground for burial and cremation. You can hire a horse-drawn call or a Cadillac limousine to transport you to the gravesite. Funeral directors to arrange your details. A fine pine box for your remains. A cement vault to preserve that in the ground. A granite monument of cold stone to mark your spot. Musicians, mediums, counselors, philosophers, preachers, poets, but you're still dead. But this search for certainty and comfort in an effort to circumvent this enemy death will yield nothing. However, as most of you know, of course, there is good news. Everyone looks in the wrong place. Because you know, in all of history, there's only been one that has been able to speak with certainty in the face of death. And you know what he said? I'll tell you what he said, word for word. It's found in the scripture in the book of John, chapter 11, many other places. "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live again." What an outlandish statement is that? This Jesus Christ was either the biggest egotistical fool that ever walked the face of the earth, or he was who he said he was, the living, breathing Son of God, who had the power as no one else has had or ever will have. And that is to do as he said he would and resurrect himself out of the arms of the grave and the enemy death. Only the Creator, someone that can create, could possibly have the understanding and the knowledge to do that. So what do we know? Well, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7, man is mortal, but we have a promise fulfilled. He said this, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plague. O grave, I will be thy destruction. You know, then certainty is fairly easy to come by with a little faith and searching in the right place. For example, Job was in the end not lusting after certainty. He said there in the 19th chapter, he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand upon the earth in that day, and in my flesh I shall see God face to face. He was certain of his future. That is true because there in Scripture we find a power that is equal to and capable of love's greatest yearning. What is that? What is love's greatest yearning? Substitution. To take someone else's place in death. Many of us would have enough love to take someone's place, but we lack the power of the Creator. Real power. Like the power behind the creation that Ronnie was speaking about. Here is the greatest story ever told and provides us with hope and certainty for the future. But how does it work? We're told, not told, that actually of the engineering of the creation, how it worked. But there's one example of that which is very interesting. Now, in Scripture and teaching, it's dangerous to mix science and Scripture. And Scripture, of course, always takes precedent. But there's one field of science that is worth looking at, and that is quantum physics. So, fasten your seatbelts. I always say, bear with me, I hope to take you to a place you have never been and from which you will never return. In the early 1900s, Dr. Vladimir Popanin from the Russian Academy of Science was on loan to the American Research Institute. And while there, he did an interesting study that showed that DNA directly affects the physical world around. And to his amazement, when DNA was placed into a controlled light source in a vacuum, the light waves took on the DNA pattern of waves. Some invisible, unknown force of the DNA was making the light waves conform to the same crest and lows of the DNA. And that, as a result of this study, is known today as photon. Now, here's the big surprise. When the DNA was removed, the light waves remained the same. They did not return to their previous state. He checked and double-checked and was forced to conclude something new. This is known in science today as the DNA phantom effect. That was the beginning of this. In 1993, Stanford University and the Heart Institute get involved. And they took placenta from a lady, DNA, put it in a glass vial, placed it in the hand of an actor that could change emotion. He could switch emotions from rage to laughter. These emotions peaks and valleys had a direct effect on the DNA in the vial. Repeatedly and predictably, they could measure the emotions of the heart of the actor in the glass vial that contained the DNA. No surprise, 1998, the U.S. military gets involved, naturally, INSCOM, the U.S. Intelligence and Security Agency. They took DNA and put it in a bottle across the room from the donor. They then showed the donor videos of emotions such as war and horror, humor, love, erotica. And what they found was absolutely astonishing. The DNA across the room responded as the donor with no known attachment between the two. And the next question naturally would be, well, how far apart will this? So they put it in the next room. No difference. Well, what about a mile away? So they put it a mile away, the same result. 10 miles away, 50 miles away, 300 miles with no physical connection, and they gave up. Not only was there no known connection, but no travel time required. The change from one emotion to the next was instantaneously the same, 300 miles apart. And out of this research came at least three important new developments. One, there's a field of energy previously unknown and yet understood that works independently 300 miles plus apart. Number two, the physical nature of the DNA and how it works is that a helical coil attributes to its intrinsic, that's what it looks like in our model here. Love, compassion, gratitude, kindness causes to unwind the coil and make it longer. Anger, hate, malice winds it tighter and shorter. And three, the strands and the twists are variegated color, as you see in our model here, and can be seen as such through a microscope on a computer screen, as we see there. That is literally DNA through a microscope. Who says there's nothing new under the sun? Amazing stuff. No? Turn in your Bibles to Psalms 139. Psalms chapter 139. There in chapter 139, I want to share with you an enlightening and wonderful thing. Look at verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. The word covered in that verse in the Hebrew is word number 5526, is sa'al, is how it's pronounced. The first meaning of the root word, surprise, is entwined like a coil, or woven together to fence, hedge about, or protect. It is the only last meaning to the Hebrews to cover over that they used in 1611 in translation. the scripture. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. They did not understand the entwined nature of this cover, as we can see in our DNA. Didn't know anything about it at the time. It made no sense to them. I think, well, possibly it did maybe to David in 920 B.C. I don't know whether he got it or not. But let's look on further, verse 14 and 15. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made imperfect and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. The word that they have used here, curiously, is a Hebrew word, number 7551, pronounced rochem. The first meaning is variegated color. They wouldn't choose that. They didn't understand. They had to say something, so they used curiously. The second meaning is to embroidery or fabricate. The third meaning in the Hebrew is needlework. And the fourth is curious work. The translator used the last meaning because they did not know the colors of the DNA strand or anything at all about the DNA strand. And we can see it today in one cell by a microscope, and there's a picture of it there on the screen. Verse 16. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Substance there is a Hebrew word, 1563, pronounced golem. The root meaning is to fold or wrap together an unfinished mat, or to fashion. Why did they use the Lord's substance? Now you know. But they did not know of programmed DNA as an unfinished mass. What we have learned, I think, here with our knowledge, science today, is finally caught up with Scripture after a couple thousand years. God saw the whole and the complete in your mother's womb. When none of your members were yet complete, you were only a software program. And what trimester made no difference? The trimester does not make a difference to God. It is the hand of the Creator at work. Turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, forever the earth was. When there was no depth, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest parts of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, I was there. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, I was there. Then I was by him as one up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. But there's one other aspect here to consider. Psalms 91 says, he that dwelleth in the secret places of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. A shadow? How substantial is a shadow for protection? Yet here it offers full protection of this new spiritual being. How in the world does that work? Well, Colossians chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ was the image of the invisible God. What an enigma. Visibility to us essentially is connected with reality. God is spirit. Huh? Yes. Invisible? Yes. How then can there be a shadow of a spirit? How do you then go about fashioning an image or a shadow of something invisible? First John chapter 1 declares that God is light. The Hebrew word bos, light, as underived and absolute. However, it's common knowledge that light is in itself invisible. An invisible shadow? The Hebrew word for image here is tesselam. It comes from the root word tessel, or shadow. Therefore, this word shadow is the expressed image of him who had all power and authority of things in heaven and earth and in the womb. The shadow is not of unsubstantial protection for the life so hidden is Christ, the Almighty in the flesh. Now, in conclusion, let me say, for every member of the one body, there's food for thought, I think. The secret place is analogous with our position in the church of his body and a parallel to the mystery. Not only is our new life hidden in the shadow of the Almighty, but there is our eternal home and lodging place throughout life's pilgrim. With a peace that passes understanding when the winds of trouble blow. And our wisdom and our knowledge to be safe from the vain and deceitful philosophy by the rudiments of men. Scripture, as always, is once again finally collaborated by science. We are curiously and wonderful made, but mortal. And the psalmist says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Yes, and on each end of the spectrum, perhaps having never seen life as we know it from the mother's womb through abortion, but also as Job prayed, hide me in the grave until thy wrath is past. Our greatest need is then, in turn, to know him. And that's why we're here this weekend in study of the written word. The songwriters sometimes say it best. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found certainty at Calvary. Amen.